So here we are on the 8th day of September, joining in the presence of Christ for our blessings, to our prayers to be heard and our blessings to be received. Thank you so much for joining, because everyone here just strengthens and enhances the presence of Christ among us all. So thank you, Nancy, for being here and working with me on trying to figure out what happened to that message I sent out. But I guess we'll find out after I can call the company tomorrow.
Well, I've heard of other weird things going on, though, too. Certain systems can shut down. So you never really know. It could be some oddity about that. So we'll just go on faith that it's going to smooth itself out, but whoever needs to be here, I know will be here.
Well, we'll send out a vibe. If you're wondering about it, check us out and see if we're here.
I love that.
Come on
That's
in.
Perfect. Come
yeah,
on
the
in.
The water feels great. Come on in.
That's wonderful. Welcome, everybody.
Okay.
We're really glad you're here. So we're going to have a wonderful time together. So thank you, Glenda, for being here always.
Well, it's my pleasure. I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. And what a privilege it is to be in the presence of Christ. Yeshua is not just Lord of the universe, but he is our friend, our brother, and here to help us through these challenging times, to facilitate the blessings we need and to give us hope and courage and desire to bring about the best that our life can possibly attain to. And there is potential inside each one of you that is so much greater than you know, that if anything, I would say you're a little bit reluctant to check it out. Marianne Williamson had a great quote that I loved. I heard it years and years ago at a seminar we were producing together. And she said, I've never had a fear of failing. I've always had a fear of succeeding. And as a member of her congregation, my hand went up instantly, like, what do you mean? Well, succeeding means now you've opened the door to potential in yourself you didn't know you had. If you fail, well, there's an opportunity to learn more, get yourself prepared, and still pretty much operate at the level you thought you were at. She says, there's really nothing scary about failing. It's just an unhappy, it's an unhappy end product, but it's not really scary. Succeeding is scary, because what do you do next? How do you climb up higher? Where do you go? Well, that's why we don't reach up enough, because we don't know what we're reaching for and how to handle it. The only way out is up. If you've ever noticed life or thought about it, I know you've noticed it, but if you've ever really thought about it, life is like a really crowded 6-lane highway, and you get in one lane. It's very hard to just find an opening to go to the lane next to you, much less get off to the shoulder. It's almost impossible. It's so crowded. You know, our neighborhoods are so crowded. And one of the reasons we think that our planet is overpopulated is because of this crowding. We want to keep moving around horizontally like our grandparents and great-grandparents did. You know, if you've used up the land or you don't like your neighbors, just move 10 miles down the road. You know, that's what they did. That's how they solved their problem. They would move to more fertile land. My grandfather on my mother's side was a cotton planter, and he found it far more beneficial to co-opt the land he grew cotton on instead of owning it, because A, he wasn't a super wealthy man, and he could actually make more money by investing in the crop than he could by holding land, especially considering that land needed to be recycled about every 3 years. You could plant and grow good crops on it for about 3 years, and then you needed to plant chickpeas or something else that would put nitrogen and other minerals back into the soil, and then turn that crop under. And you might even need to do that 2 years in a row before you plant a harvest crop. So he found it far, far more beneficial to the land and profitable to himself to move 10 miles down the road. And it wasn't a big move for a family at that time. They didn't have all this stuff to lug around that we do. I was looking at a piece of furniture I inherited from my grandmother. It's called a wardrobe. And the reason it's called it's a large, large piece of furniture, tall and probably about 5 feet to maybe 6 feet wide. But the reason it was called a wardrobe is your whole entire wardrobe was in there for a lady. And that wardrobe would accommodate maybe a coat, a jacket, three dresses, a few blouses, shoes at the bottom, and then the rest of your garments would be in drawers on the side of the wardrobe. That was it. You're going to move? Mm. Just move your wardrobe with everything in it. That was it. When I moved here, I had to rent 5 mega trailers to move here from my home. And that's not untypical for an ordinary middle-class move. So we've got stuff, and moving that stuff around is hard to deal with. Our great-grandparents especially, could probably just put it all in a wagon and go, including the kids. So we don't have move around a room, and that makes us feel very claustrophobic. But I want to do a little bit of a sideline on that, and it has to do with countries that we in the West have been a little bit concerned about for their overpopulation, China, India, and even Japan were a little bit of concern, because what a lot of strategic thinkers worried about is that China was primarily a threat because it wanted to acquire more land to move its people into. Not so much because it hated us. It probably did that too, but that wasn't the biggest deal that at least was speculated. The biggest deal speculated is they were running out of room. But right now, they have stopped adopting children out to any other country. They have been paying couples to have 2 or more children when for years they have had a ban on couples having any more than one child. Now they're paying them to have more. Why? Because they're running out of people to employ and maintain their infrastructure. They're getting empty homes. And just as great as that, they're getting an elder population that they're getting an elder population that is not balanced by a young population coming on to take on the work of their country. So if expansion for people, for population, was ever a motivation they had for invading the United States, that's no longer a motivation. I wouldn't worry about that, my friends. Yes, we do have some countries wanting to expand, but not very many. The son of our bishop in this church, Bishop Dale, has now been living in Japan for a number of years. And one of the things he was surprised to find in Japan is how many houses were just empty. You could go to smaller old towns and virtually buy a home on a credit card. They were so willing to have these houses occupied. They don't have enough people to occupy all the homes, all the apartments, and do all the work. So our population, you can look this up online and confirm for yourself, but our worldwide population is depopulating. It is not overpopulating. And along with that depopulation, a lot of the problems that have been complained about are being handled naturally and ecologically. And I think this is one of the graceful ways that God works to teach us about ourselves. He allows us to see the consequences of our behavior before it's too late. He doesn't wait until it's too late. There are only a few instances recorded in the Bible where we, pardon me. Where we as humanity reach the tipping point where serious correction had to be implemented. Most of the time, we get to a little bit of critical mass, and God says, okay, well, play with it, guys. See what you can do. And we try to play with it, and then all of a sudden we begin to see reversals. A performance, and we get to look at the consequences of what we're doing before it becomes too late. I think that kind of mindfulness is a godly response by the children of God to listen to what Papa's saying, read the leaves on the tree, look at the animals, and watch the tides. You know, nature talks to us. God talks to us. And he's always here giving us feedback that we really need. But we need to be alert and aware and, you know, mindful of what we're doing. So we do our best. Let's all of us make a commitment to ourselves, to God, and to nature to do our best to listen, not just with our physical ears, but also our total awareness to what's going on around us and see what we can do to make the situation better. This is just all the time good advice for anyone, and particularly at a time right now when there's so much chaos going on in our country. How do we draw a single line within that chaos? Well, it's going to be difficult, but rise above it and get a bigger perspective. That's what I would recommend. And also, I've got a little bit more just general response feedback on topics we have discussed before. And one of the topics we discussed earlier was about AI. Is it good? Is it bad? Well, it could be very good if we remember to control it and not have it control us. Just remember always, it's a machine, which means it's a intelligent as it may be, flexible, and mobile, its intelligence may be, it's still a child of structure. It had to be built as a machine and managed as a machine. So we have to be mindful about how it's used and to put boundaries on it, prohibiting use in certain areas that would inhibit our privacy and our freedom. But I want to report some good uses that I've noticed recently, and just to give you a little hope about the future and what might come from this in the future. I was just reading a report about there are now 14 species of animals that were thought to be lost, but they have been captured on just on a regular iPhone or Android or whatever, a good enough photographic phone that it could be uploaded to an AI database with the question, what kind of animal is this? This is frequently done for a lot of animals that people, they're not unknown animals, but the people observing them don't know what they are. So it's a common thing. I ask it about plants I see when I'm on a walk that I'm not familiar with, but obviously they're not extinct, so they wouldn't be there. But in these 14 cases, including sea life and wildlife, out of the 14, 11 of them had not been seen in decades or perhaps as long as a century. Nobody knew what they were or that they were still around. And 3 species had been registered extinct. 3 species now we know are not extinct. We don't know how many there are, but there's enough that they've been procreating because you don't get here from nowhere. And I think that what's so encouraging about this is that we can all become observers, innocent observers of what's going on around us and report it into a common human database that we can all draw intelligence from. I think that's a very encouraging thing. And I think it may also enhance and enrich our justice system, because witnesses on the scene of either an accident, a tragic event, or a crime can photograph it and upload it to an impartial database that stands uncensored and unprotected and not given priority because it involves a person who's exempt from justice. We can actually all stand witness. There is a commandment, one of the 10, that encourages us, and it demands. The commandments are demands. They're not just encouragement. Do not bear false witness. There's a lot of false witness going on in the world today, and there's a lot of media and justice systems allowing false witnessing to go on today, and that is, in my opinion, a primary cause of our inability to resolve justice problems. This is a commandment of God. Do not falsify your witness. Well, I think, you know, if we're all having a testament to truth, it'll work its way through the system, and we will have a clearer, more accurate picture of what happened that cannot be covered up or falsified. So, and the machinery is getting refined enough that pretty soon we will be able to photograph bacterial slides that can be uploaded and the forerunner of contagious disease can be identified and uploaded in the intelligence database to which all humanity has access to. I think this is going to help quell a lot of dialogue about what is and is not contagious, about what should be done about it, and what can possibly correct it. So I actually see a lot of revelation value to this. I've been witnessing that. So yes, there could be a lot of manipulation hazard to it, but there's also a lot of revelation value to it. I'm going to mention one more thing that has that I just want to share with you. I'm going to actually write a short article with pictures about this, and it won't be like officially published, but it will be a Word document or PDF document that I can attach to a newsletter, and you can all bring it up and read it. It's about new findings on the Shroud of Turin. And these new findings convince me 100% that it is authentic. And there is an AI reconstruction of the face of Yeshua. It is identical to the portrait I painted, with one facial exception. In the portrait that I painted, the Lamb and the Lion and Yeshua, the nose is shorter. It doesn't have the same long nose. Well, I looked and looked and looked in prayer at that nose. It did in the AI reconstruction. It didn't seem normal to me. And then I heard Yeshua say to me, "They broke my nose." Oh, Lord, yes. So the nose ligament would have been severed from the nasal bone, and it would have dropped anywhere from a quarter of an inch to a half an inch. I'm going to upload that and with Photoshop just put that nose back into place, a little bit of plastic surgery there, so and see how the match comes out. But it's I couldn't stop looking at it, because it is so the image I saw when he was with me. Except, of course, he was not battered up. He was handsome, vibrant, full of life, and just amazing. And he's been through hell on this shroud portrait, but it is the same, totally the same. I have my confirmation completely, and I want to send this, I want to prepare this as a document and send it out. I'm also going to come forward with two other documents that I tried to release to the world shortly after the painting was revealed. And they were sent to me by ministers who had researched the life of Christ and the various, there's only two actual reports of him. There are some very general reports that came from people in who wrote letters to others, family and apostles and congregations, that gave a general description of him. But there are only two that are very, very detailed. One was a letter to Tiberius, and it is very detailed. And then another is a record written by the Jewish historian Josephus, whose elected appointed role was to write in detail every point of the history of the nation during his lifetime. And he wrote in detail the description of Yeshua. And it's identical to the letter written to Tiberius. I was forced to not send that out anymore because I was told I was just confirming my heresy. Because those letters could not have been authentic. Well, they have been authenticated now. And they are real. I knew they were because they described him exactly the way I painted him. And I'm going to clarify all of that for you, including the description of the tribe of Judah, which became the line of David, which prophecy said that Christ would be born to that line. And he was born to that line through his mother. His father was not of this world. So you can't include his father on a DNA line. His father was the Holy Spirit. But his mother was on the line of David. And I'm going to send you a biblical description of the line of Judah, which became that was the tribe. Well, to give you a little background on it, is that after the flood, whatever that represents, literal or figurative, there was a tragic annihilation of nature and humanity at a certain point. And those who survived it disembarked off of the boat. And Noah assigned them the characteristics of 12 tribes. He identified that there were 12 unique, of course they didn't say DNA in that day, but there were 12 unique biological lines that disembarked from the boat. And he described them as ranging from the fairest of the fair to the darkest of the dark. Now, I would assume that fairest of the fair did not include Nordic blondes, but it probably would have represented a typical European, you know, brown hair, fair skin, green eyes, gray eyes, hazel eyes, that sort of thing. And then the darkest of the dark would have probably it represented the tribe of Benjamin, which eventually went into Ethiopia and other points in Africa. So the people that disembarked from the ark ranged from really African to Caucasian. They were all there, and every tribe in between. And they were all designated or described, not designated, but described concerning their appearance, their preference of ability, talent, orientation in life. For example, the Levites became the legalistic guardians of the wisdom of the Israelites. The Judites were the kings. The Judites were described not only as being the fairest of the fair, but the tallest. They were a very tall segment of the Jewish people. And it's very interesting that the letter to Tiberius described Yeshua as being very tall. Dimensions recorded would have equaled someone over 6 feet. The same with Josephus. He was very tall. He would have probably equaled a man about 6'1", 6'2", and very muscular, very strong, very muscular. And we'll get into later on why the portrayals of him created in the Middle Age. Well, maybe I should mention just a little bit here. It was the European pilgrims that went to the Holy Land. It was the highlight of anyone's life to take a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. If you lived in medieval Europe, you were a medieval Christian whose entire life was embraced by doctrines of the church that were fed to you in sermons on Sunday morning or other holy occasions, there were no Bibles that people could read. All they heard is what the priest would tell them. And the only other thing they knew is what they observed when they went to the Holy Land. So they would come back with descriptions of what they observed. The only tribes remaining during the Middle Ages in Israel were the Levites and the Benjamites. The Benjamites were tall, were short, the shortest of the short, and they were adapted to desert living. The Levites really pretty much looked like if we were going to profile a typical Jew in Israel now, well, that's pretty much what the Levites looked like. But they were darker, a little bit darker back in those days, because they had the traits of the Benjamites mixed in. There was no prohibition against intermarriage of tribes. So they all intermarried. And so the DNA was quite mixed by the time of Christ. But they were, and they wore the headdressing that you see in medieval portrayal. And then further than that, they were shorter people. And further than that, the Europeans going there were very, very emaciated people. The largest toll of death in the Middle Ages was starvation. And lots of miscarriages happened because the mother couldn't feed an unborn infant or even give milk to a brand newborn infant. So infant mortality was enormous. And then people worked on a minimum of food, very hard work. Usually they were very, very emaciated and overworked and tired and worn out. Well, of course, they wanted a savior that looked like them. And all they could do to verify what they believed that the Lord would look like was the people they saw in Israel. They brought back stories of that and pictures of that. And that's what you see in the stained glass windows, in Notre Dame, in the great cathedrals, all over Europe, and coming down the lines into your Sunday school books. That's what you see. There were no, just other than these descriptions I've told you, no other descriptions. But now we have a self-portrait to go by. And I think Yeshua came to me to paint his portrait, to prepare the world from not missing him when he comes. I think this gives me a great sense of assurance that he's on his way. He wouldn't be doing this. He wouldn't be revealing all of this if he wasn't on his way. We've had stories told at every turn of the century, especially every turn of the millennium. He's here. And usually there would be an outbreak of war and pestilence and evil around the change of a millennium because people became opportunistic and also frightened. So negative dramas were in abundance around these pivotal points in history. And so I was a little reluctant to go into agreement with all of the messages online, and I still don't have full agreement with all of them. I think some are just really unrealistic, out of line, and exploitative of human fear. I don't think there's anything to fear. I think there's wonderment to be revealed. But he doesn't want us to miss it, and he wants us to be ready for him. I think that's why we're doing this work, why you're here. And he provided love without end through a conversation he could have with any human. Like, okay, he's here. Talk to me. Well, what are we going to do? We're going to ask him questions, and he's going to give you answers. And his answers will not come from theology. They will come from actually knowing what the truth really is. Okay. Now, this was a very long intro today. I didn't have any idea it would become this long, but we're going to telescope it, especially since so few people got the mailing today. But it's about the wondrous universe. As he and I opened our conversation back in 1992, well, the first part of it was just becoming acquainted, allowing me to get used to his presence, to get into my work. And I didn't talk for days because I didn't know what to say. I mean, really. Think about it. Would you know what to say? I was speechless, and I just wanted to paint and enjoy the reverence of the space. But finally, he did speak, and the first thing he told me was, "You're love." Well, I didn't know what that meant. I didn't always feel loving. But then I was evaluating my actions, because my actions in life were not always loving. We're going to have to give a whole session to that subject. So I'm just going to boot scoot ahead into chapter 3, because that's what I sent out today. I wanted to familiarize everybody who's listening to our conversations today and our recent conversations to get you ready for more complex, chewy chapters, because chapter 3 is a very easy diagram of the universe. And I just wanted to lay the foundation work, and we'll get into it more next week. We'll get into the chewy parts of it next week. But he just said, he looked at me and he said, "I think you're busy trying to figure things out. Is that right?" And I said, "Yes, there's a lot of things I'm trying to figure out." And he said, "Well, let me help you with the universe." And he said, "You know, the first thing ever created." No, there was something he did before that. I got to tell you that. He told me to go get that whiteboard that was leaning against the wall and set it up. And get some felt-tipped eraser pens. He said, "I want you to draw a large triangle with the top pointing up." And so I did. That part was easy. And he said, "Now, at the top, write love." And I said, "Okay." And then he said, "Love created everything. Love is the creator. Beyond that, the creator of this universe is unfathomable, greater than you could estimate or contemplate, becoming greater with every millisecond of existence, boundless, without end, forever eternal. But for purposes of this universe, he set love into motion to see what it could create. And the first thing he set in motion was spirit. He breathed spirit into the field of infinite potential. It was his spirit, and that is the action that underwrites many scriptures that say, "By my spirit, all was created." And so it was. Spirit is also relatively impossible, if difficult, if not impossible, I should say it that way, to analyze, define, and describe, because it's in everything. You can't divide it. Everything you can define is defined by what it's not. For example, an orange is not an apple. A stone is not liquid. Water is not solid unless you freeze it. If you heat it, it becomes a gas. In other words, the definition of everything is actually held in place by its boundaries. Boundaries are essential to definition. And this is why we cannot and never will be able to define God. God has no boundaries and never will. And this is why we cannot give God a name. If we give God a name, what we have done is to create an object for idolatry. And that is forbidden. We simply have to understand God as the power of love. And it's very important that I say power of love, because it's not an action, it's the power. You have had many actions of love in your life, I know. And some of them didn't materialize in very much because there was no power behind it. It either wasn't authentic, or you were trying to make up for having hurt someone's feelings, or it was just expected because it's someone's birthday. There was really no power behind it. The power of love is God. And when he created you and breathed his essence into you, he also gave you that power. And we'll get back to that when we take on this very big subject called Love Is Who You Are, because it's really the only power you have. It's love. Everything else is, well, the product of creativity, the product of desire, or relationship, or working together in creating a better life. But the power behind all of these things is love. And what has no power behind it will not become very, very much. When you create something with love, you are all in it. All in it. And we're going to, that chapter, you are love. It's a big one. And we'll take it up, but I wanted to get the primary components we're working with laid out first. So we're all on the same page. We're all looking at the same components. So now spirit is moving upon, as it said in Genesis, it moved upon the waters. Well, what were the waters? Primal existence, what is called quantum space today by quantum physics. It's indecipherable. And just as soon as you think you have it located, it becomes something else because it has infinite potential. But the spirit laid itself upon these waters, and the particles of infinity began to gather, and they gathered into like and similar substances that bonded together and eventually became atoms or electrons or neutrinos or protons or whatever, and then they became molecules. And molecules aggregated into living molecules. And those molecules became the substances from which life as we know it was created, which could be oxygen, well, all the gases really, water, terra firma, planets, fire, all of the elements we associate with the life that we live. So as spirit moves more on the water, these coagulating groups of form emerged. And this was another epic. One of the favorite questions that people often ask me, did I ask Yeshua? Well, actually, I didn't. But I think I've got a pretty good answer for you. They asked me, well, how long was the day? Because the book of Genesis says everything was created in 7 days. Well, my personal reading of that and feeling into it is, look over your whole life from beginning to where you are now. And someday the day will come when you review it all, and it's going to all feel like one day. And one day is all it was. It was one unit of a particularized creation and time space, which would mean there were 7 stages. If my analogy is correct, there were 7 stages of particularized function in time and space that comprised a day. When the firmament was created, what was that? Well, that was the spirit laying upon the waters, coagulating potential so that it became different forms of potential. And all these different forms of potential would then later make up the larger functions. That's basically what firmament is. And we don't know how long that day was by our time-space measurement, because our time-space measurement is not cosmic. Our time-space measurement is based really on the time it takes to do ordinary transactions of life and situations. Like our day is the rotation of the earth. Our seasons are the rotation of the earth around the sun and so forth. So the ordinary events we observe provide our time references. But who knows what the time references were as the universe was being created? So how long was each day? I think it's irrelevant, but what is relevant is that there were units of creation, and they all took place in a logical sequence that even science would agree with, okay? So that's what's relevant, and it brings us into the 6th day, when humanity was created. And we were created from the earth. But what does that mean? Well, the earth contains everything in the entirety of the cosmos, including every mineral in the earth can be found in the sun. And if it's not in the sun, it won't be in the earth. So we were basically created from the substance of everything, materially, and then spiritually, the breath of God breathed a piece of divinity into us, which allows us to reach forward and upward into infinite potential, which Yeshua came to demonstrate to us is possible. So that's where we stand right now. And the rest has not been done yet. Creation is still going on. And I really believe that the next stage of creation will be part of the 7th day or perhaps the eighth day. I don't know. We'll find out together, but it will have a lot to do with revelations. And as I now fully believe that this is happening, we're looking at the fact that the great scrolls the Nag Hammadi and other of the great scrolls and the great scripts, such as the Book of Thomas, the Book of Mary, and other great scrolls were revealed. I think that was the beginning of the Age of Revelation. And I was born the next year. So I think a whole bunch of us came in to facilitate more of these revelations coming forward. And any one of us may not have the whole picture. We may just have a piece of the picture. But everyone else I know that is dedicated to this work is all in on it. Like, we have an assignment, and we would die rather than break our assignment. It's that serious. But now, getting back to the whiteboard and the diagram, let's complete. So on the other corner, he had me write adamantine particles. I had never heard that word before, and I thought maybe it was just a mystical word brought from the heavenly spheres. Actually, it had actually appeared and been used in relation to substances that were unbreakable. And he explained to me that the root word under adamantine, it wasn't intended to be mystical at all. It was actually a very literal description of that particle, because they are unbreakable and they are solely sovereign for their nature. You can't add or subtract from them. You can't undermine them. You can't split them. And they create their own energy. Well, science is looking for the fundamental particle, but it keeps looking for it as a particle that draws energy from something else. Yeshua made it very, very clear that the particle they're looking for is a particle that self-creates. And, of course, a self-creating particle would be the origin of life. Would have to be. What else is life other than self-creating? You know, you had a beginning. As an infant, a little embryo, you had a beginning and you will have an end. But that's only because of the life cycle of the complex entity you created. But there's a particle within you that created you, and it is infinite. And the Apostle Paul talks about that, that it has the ability to recreate you again as a whole, indestructible person. Yeah, it's in one of the Corinthians. I'm pretty sure it's 1 Corinthians. And I've been promising to get that quote for you, but I've never found yet the right context. I think the chapter on love will be the right context to bring that quote in. But the complexity of all of our events and stories and ideas and pathways and sharing will come to an end, because the whole situation that brought us here is also coming to an end. You know, I thought when I was young, it would be really nice to live to be 100 and more, but I'm not enjoying the fact that so many people I love are going ahead of me. I'm not liking that at all, my friends. I mean, I'm missing my friends that are going. They're leaving ahead of me. And it's a very big state of missing. And it shows to me how much my life has been part of them and how much they have been part of my life. So, you see, we go through life becoming a complex, conjoined entity. And this is why we need to love them as ourselves, because they are part of ourselves and we are part of them. And this is the, I think one of the reasons caritas was a chosen word by the apostles to express love and care to the early Christians, because along with what they called the body of Christ. In other words, we are all joined in one sacred body, and to love one another as ourselves is to love with inspiration and greatness, and to recognize that we live as one. And every generation passes, but the entity that you are is eternal. And where you go in the meantime to ride it out till the whole train arrives in the station, well, that's kind of up to you. All depends on what you like. You might just go to the mountains. You might say, I really don't like harps. I'd rather go to the mountains and play with the wildlife. Thank you very much. So I really think it's going to be pretty much up to you to choose your place of bliss where you ride it out until the second coming and the manifestation of heaven on earth appears. And I think the reason it's always by Yeshua been portrayed as heaven on earth, he said very clearly, it's not somewhere else. Don't look over there, even up there. It's not there. It's right here. And I think he was pointing to the eternal self that you are, that will live there and create it. And those who have passed are still in an eternal state, in a place of their choosing. That would be my way of saying it, because I think we're all unique. And really, when you understand the unique and uncuttable nature of an adamantine particle, you're looking for something that is rare and precious, unlike anything that science is even thinking of today. And I'll leave you with one profound thought bearing upon that. If science is still not divine life, and it's still looking for the fundamental particle, well, guess what? They may just be one and the same. Because if the fundamental particle is self-creating, what is that but life? God the Father is obviously self-creating and love. You were created microscopically in the image of God. So what are you? Self-creating and creating with the power of love. Now, that doesn't mean all of your actions are loving. It doesn't mean that we may not need to ask forgiveness for times we fall short, times we didn't keep a promise, times when we hurt someone's feelings or made a mistake. Doesn't mean your actions are perfect. Doesn't even mean every layer of your being is perfect, because we wear layers of being just like we put on clothes. No, different. That's what it means in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had to grab a fig leaf till they could create some clothes. because after making their, well, act of disobedience, they had to put on a different layer of being because they were no longer innocent. They had to cover up their innocence because it wasn't who they were anymore. And through the millennia since that time, the multi-millennia since that time, whenever that was, we put on a lot of layers. And not all of those layers are good and perfect. But they all represent a potential for you to learn something from having lived, for you to take in your experience, decode it, defrag it, unify it with your soul, and convert it to the essence of who you are. So, my friends, as Yeshua said, you don't just live in the universe. You are the universe. One of the first persons that ever confirmed this for me was Dr. Applegate, the senior minister of Christ Truth League, the church that took the Lamb and the Lion into its custody. We were discussing the universe one day. He knew, he had read Love Without End, thought it was most definitely an authentic message of Yeshua. He was an extremely educated man, had 3 PhDs, one a doctor of divinity from Princeton University. During the days when Einstein was there, actually met him. It was the great days of Princeton University, and Dr. Applegate was one of its great graduates. The most literate person I ever knew on the subject of the Bible. He could read it fluently in 5 languages. And he actually was the one who helped me with certain translations of the word in the English Bible that I needed to understand better in the Aramaic or the Hebrew Bible. So when we were talking about the universe, he says, well, the best place to know it is to look in yourself, because the universe is in you. And I went, what? Well, that opened a conversation that directly connected to what Yeshua had taught me on this great triangle. This great triangle is the foundation of everything else in Love Without End. So we really, really needed to go back to that foundation so that we can move forward without having to go in a linear pathway. I really want to have the freedom to take up topics with you that I think are relevant for the time, relevant for the week or the month, or what stage of creation or confrontation we may be in, to help us through it or rise above it. Well, this is the foundation we're going to work off of right here. So we'll finish. We'll touch on this chapter one more week to kind of finish up a little more on the particulars. Then we're going to move into my next favorite chapter, which is the heart is your higher intelligence, because we really, really need to discover a little more about this sacred particle that's inside you that holds the wisdom of your life. Okay, well, we didn't actually run over too much today. I'm going to take congratulations on that. I was trying to cover a lot of territory and not go over too far. So I think we did it. We've got enough time to open our board and take calls and blessing requests. I also want to thank so many of you who sent your blessing request into me early. And I love it that way because I can say a prayer for you the minute I get it. And then again and again, as I have my prayers through the week. And you can be more open about what it is because you can say more to me than you would feel like saying publicly. But we're still open for requests here because maybe not everybody has that address or a computer or so. We're open in every way we can be. So, Nancy,
I'm here.
How did you feel about our study today?
Well, I'm just sitting here in awe. It is a wondrous universe, and you're right. It's the foundational thing of everything. And, I mean, to know that we don't belong to the external world and that we're never going to find ourselves out there, but just thank you because it's a lot for us to take in, but gives us comfort and hope of who we really are and how we can navigate what's coming. Because like you were saying about AI, you know, you get in trouble when you know, let it take over. It's the same thing with any system that, like all the systems right now that, you know, people are sort of letting those systems have their way rather than letting them serve them. They are structure. It's so nice to know we're not a child of structure, but a child of God. So I'm going to read it all over again and looking forward to being the love that I am each day and making it work in our lives. So thank you. That was huge. And I hope some of our callers have some things to share or say. I'm going to open up Jack's line. I think it's Jack. Are you there, Jack?
No, that's Genia. Yes. That's Genia.
Yes. Yes.
Genia. Hi, Genia.
How are you all? Anyway, I just want to call all of us collectively pray that this Yeshua's message can be, you know, read by more people than what we already have.
I agree.
Oh, I hope so, too.
That's a good prayer.
Mm-hmm. Great. That's all I need. That's my request.
Okay.
And Glenda, I think, and Genia, I think it's happening. I think more and more people are turning to God and like you said, Glenda, being innocent and just listening. Because anytime you're being in your innocent heart, you're in with God. You can't be somewhere else.
Absolutely.
In your head. And so you're gonna get different answers and different perspectives and, you know, be led to truths that might have been obscured, you know, because, I think he said that, you know, when we're in an innocent perception and in our heart, you know, misconceptions are exposed and they're released from our life. And so it's a big time for Yeshua's message to come through. And we're part of that. So that's pretty good. That's exciting. So everybody, you know, we matter. And even the little bit that we can do matters. So thank you, Genia. I'm going to open up. I'm not sure who this is, Glenda. It's a 512.
It's Nancy. Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Nancy.
Hi, Glenda.
Hello.
I'm just trying to keep my sister on everybody's prayer list. She did have the brain surgery, and they took out as much of the tumor as possible, but it is cancer. So in the meanwhile, we are having plant swaps. We are planting and having beautiful butterfly and bee gardens. So blessings on all the new growth that we have out there. And just keep us in your prayers because, to tell you the truth, I'm scared. So,
I'm so sorry.
That's it.
But I also am very hopeful. I have seen cancer just go away.
Yep, that's good. I like that.
All right. It's not a death sentence because whatever little cancer may be in your body, it's only a small fraction of all the living cells in your body that can actually overwhelm the cancer and outcreate
yes.
it.
Yes. Yes.
The more life we put into our body through whatever means, through nutrition, creativity, joy, fellowship with mm. the people we love, everything mm. that generates life will out-create the cancer.
Oh, that's so good, Glenda.
Oh, I like that. Thank you.
Yeah, and
yeah.
today
I
was
don't
reading.
Don't underestimate anything that can create life. Okay?
You know, today, and Nancy, just I was reading today in Your Rights and Freedoms, he said, you have the right to know and to profit by your connection with all of life and to be healed by your surrender to wholeness. So, Glenda, what you just said about everything you were talking about, what you're connecting with, that's connecting with life. So, that's
exactly.
really, really great. So, thank you for that. Thank you for bringing
thank
her
you.
Into our
thank
circle
you.
Today. Thank you, Nancy.
Thank you.
Have a great week. Glenda, we have Stormy.
Hello, Stormy.
Hello. I got a really nice message, and it just keeps coming, about why I never could keep a copy of Love Without End. I keep giving it away, even your first copy. And that is simply because it is written upon my soul. It was written upon my soul even before you wrote it, Glenda, when I walked through First Light in high school, and that bespeaks of the eternal message of this book, that it was written even before you wrote it, and that God has given me a blessing to be able to watch you unfold day by day, just as a friend of yours, what was coming, and never saying, because you don't say things like that, you just watch. But I thought that was a very beautiful message, that Love Without End was written upon my soul even mm-hmm. before you wrote it. And that just speaks of the truth of this book, Glenda.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen.
And actually, I'll confirm that even further. So many people ask me, Glenda, how could you remember all of this? That's after they went through the book the first time. It's like, I just got through reading the book and I can't remember it. How could you remember this? And I said, all I had to do was read it written on my soul.
Yes. It's that simple, folks. Really is.
Yeah.
I'll bless you.
Simple and profound.
It really is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I just had so much joy watching this unfold in the world. And I get to write and sing about it, too.
You do. That's right.
Yes.
Absolutely.
And my blood pressure is really, really good.
Good.
Really, really good. I'm passing a kidney stone, and that's working out all right. But just taking care of the bodily functions of my daily life, you know. one day at a time is all I need.
That's all we all need, Stormy. That's it.
Yeah. Yeah. All righty. Next.
Okay. Thank you, Stormy.
Yeah, God bless you, Stormy.
Well, Glenda, we have a clear board, so community, if anyone has a specific request or wants to share some revelation in their heart, we're here.
Okay. Well, I have noticed over the weeks that we've been doing the study class, people get awfully quiet. I'm not sure if that's a good thing or if they're just stunned, not knowing what to say. But It's okay. Either way, it's fine. But I do want to encourage you because whatever you may have gotten from the message or the study, you might, voicing it can help clarify what somebody else is thinking about. You know, you're all going through it together. And so there's no reason you can't talk about it. It's okay. And we have the time. If somebody wants to mention anything else or say, Glenda, you're full of crackers. That's okay, too.
Well, I will just say that I remember when we first met you, you were actually giving a lecture about the Grand Triangle, and you were there drawing the picture. And
really?
Yes. And I was fascinated by, of course, The Heart Is Your Higher Intelligence. I think that's the first cassette we bought, One Spirit and the Adamantine Particles. But the One Spirit has always been so fascinating to me. I imagine to everybody, our whole community. I kind of like to think of it like the, you know, I don't want to say the World Wide Web, but that connecting thing where we really do reach in and we can get answers. And we can, you know, we're only going to hear the ones that we need, right? But it's there to be, you know, and it's, I guess it's harder for most people to understand the difference between the One Spirit and the Holy Spirit. So maybe if you wanted to talk a little bit about that, how that's experienced by people.
Well, I think that, I think in a way it's the same, but with a different purpose. And a different function in the order of creation. Because in the beginning, God sent his spirit out to create. His spirit laid upon the waters and created everything. And from his spirit, everything was created. But that was what I would call a distribution of spirit, that he put his spirit into all things to create according to whatever potential it encountered. But after there is a human race that he created to be appointed management in this realm of creation, we were appointed a role of management. And he chose to personify that spirit so that we could have a counselor. Now, it doesn't mean that there's still not a broader spirit functioning to keep the universe alive and living. But there is a portion of it that is personified as the creator to be here counseling us. You know, just like so many of you may be thinking about what was said today, what was written, and you get answers in your own mind, in your own heart. Well, where do those come from?
Right.
They come from the personified spirit that is here to guide and enhance your understanding of life.
Right, and that's what he did at the
The Holy Spirit was created for you and all the, every human being. The Holy Spirit was created for humanity to be educated and protected and drawn into unity and the sacredness of potential within us. And,
love it.
I think this is really the, well, the non-doctrine explanation of being born again. Okay. When we were born to life, it was the Spirit of God working through us and creating us. And then at some point in life, we sought and reached for and accepted a relationship with that spirit. And that's when our fulfilled creation was embarked upon.
Mm.
When we form a relationship with God, we become a higher person. That's a simple way to say it. We become a new person and a higher person when we form a relationship with God. And so forming that relationship is with the Holy Spirit, created to personify the divine, eternal creator in our midst to be with us, to guide us, counsel us. And this is why you can find you can talk to the Holy Spirit about anything, because our God, Yeshua taught us to look at our God not as something to be worshipped like an idol, but to be respected like a father and honored like a patriarch. Big difference.
Yeah. It's your difference in that, what is it, the beloved, the difference between worship and adoration. Very different word,
exactly.
Very different emotion. Different emotions.
It's a
and
very,
different
very
reality.
Different.
It really
and
is.
And it doesn't mean we cannot worship God, but we don't worship God like a sacred cow. We don't.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
You know, it's not a form of idolatry. You know, we don't give an identity to God and then sculpt an identity and put roses in front of it and slaughtered lambs in front of it. You know, we don't do that. We worship with praise and song and beauty and the richness of our heart that we offer to God, who is our Father. It's a personal relationship.
I believe is being restored. I think it's being restored, Glenda. I think a lot of people are, you know, feeling that void, and they're having to seek and ask and knock, and he's going to answer. So I love Jenya's thought. And I love that thought Jenya had to, let's pray for leaders and people in power, and even if it's surrogate power, not indigenous power, but that, you know, that they're going to get that restored core connection so that, you know, they return to innocence. And then I think that's a beautiful prayer. Thank you. Thank you, Glenda, for sharing that. Appreciate it.
Well, thank you for asking. You know, I think it's really important what we ask.
Well, we have another caller. Let me open up our line to Ken. Ken, welcome. We love when you're here. I'm glad you're here today.
Oh, Lordy, every day, every Sunday, you guys knock it out of the park. It's just truly amazing. And it was just this little last 5-10 minute discussion has been really interesting, because one of the things that I've just kind of become more aware of this week for myself is that way that my consciousness and I'll call it my higher self, my Holy Spirit, whatever is just a divine reflection of me. And in that same way, I could look at it and say, if I was the Holy Spirit, that I would be a free will reflection of them. And so as I'm created as a reflection, I'm also given free will, which basically means is that my free will says either I can connect back in recognition and honoring of the divine or not. And the or not, you go one way, and if you choose to get connected back in, you go another way. But it's still just a reflection. It's still just a mirror. And the way where the place where I see that people can go astray is if you get too lost in reflections, then pretty soon that reflection doesn't really reflect what it originally, the original source. And so it's like, how do I connect in to that thing which where there is no reflection needed. And that is the divine source. That is that essence of life. That is that adamantine particle or the true light of life, whatever you want to call it. And for me, that's just the ultimate answer. And I see that every time I walk in nature. You look at living things and you said, oh my God, this is that union of beauty, of divinity, of creation, all in one, and it all came from one little spark and then just multiplied itself out in infinite diversity and form.
Isn't that amazing?
That just blows me away
when I think about it. And you know, Ken, when we lose that, that's the moment where we have to start building doctrine.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Yeah.
And doctrine is a construction of the mind.
It's not that doctrine is wrong. It's just that it's two or three steps removed from the original inspiration.
That's right.
Yeah. It gets distorted. And a distorted image is not an image.
That's right.
Well, then it becomes a golden calf.
People serve
those images too, and those interpretations.
Oh, yeah,
and
they're very inflexible. Well, when you get too far from the truth, what you think is true becomes very inflexible because there's no way to change.
Well, and the interesting thing that I see, and I. Because they come on up and they go, oh, you got to go do the word. You got to do the word. You got to go pray to Jesus. You got to do all these great things. And I'm looking at it more from the matter of if I'm learning a new skill, I become an apprentice and I practice that skill, 100 times, 1,000 times, 10,000 times. And so it's the practice of going into prayer. It's the practice of going into meditation. It's the practice of connecting in with that holy self. It's that practice of saying hello, to your divine essence. It's not reading somebody else's interpretation of it. It's your practice of doing it. Because if you don't do it, you're just playing with yourself.
That's right.
That's right.
Oh, you got it, Ken. This is what I love about our congregation members coming online is because you really get the message and you're so human about it. And I'm trying to put so many pecans and caramels into a millionaire cookie that I just keep going and going because I got to get it all in. And then Ken, you come online and in 5 minutes you say everything just by being human. That's in all of us. And that's the magic in a child is that they can say something as big as an encyclopedia with just a few words. And they said it all. Back to playing Legos,
Yeah.
We find the greatest truth in simplicity.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay. Let's get into some active simplicity right now. Yes.
Thank you
so much, Ken. It's great. We're going to get into some active simplicity right now with our blessing. We're going to get you ready to receive. And since we enjoyed some extracurricular time, we're going to telescope our motions a little bit, but we're not going to not do them. I want you to stretch. I want you to get up and move a little bit. If you're in a chair, if you're confined, that's okay. Some part of your body can move. Make it move. Get that blood flowing. Get the lymph moving. And breathe. Take deep breaths and blow them out. We want to get air moving, lymph moving, blood moving, and just the elixir of life going through you. So smile. I'm serious. Smile, okay? Move your head right to left, up and down, because it's not all about just staying in focus. You got to be staying in alertness also. Now, to the degree that you can, stretch your legs out, okay? Move your feet back and forth so you give a little stretch to that leg. So that way we're going to get our muscles moving, okay? And we're going to stretch your arms out a little bit and just do some little windmills to the degree that you can do these. Because, again, we're going to get more of our muscles moving. And we're going to, I want you to bend your back forward and back if you can, a little to each side. And then accelerate whatever movement you're capable of at this moment. Just accelerate it a little bit so that you just kind of take the top off of any limitations you were in and finish it with a deep, deep breath. And now I'm going to ask you to get onto our four square breath. For those of you who haven't been here before, it's very simple. It's not about deep breathing or any special kind of meditative breathing. It's just the kind of breath you do all through your day, except for one thing. You're going to be mindful about when you're inhaling and exhaling and pausing between both. So, and I suggest that you count to four. But I'm going to let it be your four because you may do it faster or slower than I would do it. So I just want you to, let's all just exhale to the count of four and pause. In that pause, your breath is being received by the world, by nature, by the ocean of air around you. Now I want you to inhale to the count of four. Take in a blessing of life to nurture you, fill you with energy and freshness. And pause to the count of four. And in that pause, give your body a chance to take this blessing of breath into your body and furnish it with another moment of life. We repeat it again. Exhale to the count of four. Pause to the count of four. Inhale to the count of four, and pause. Now continue doing that as I offer my prayer to Yeshua. Dear Yeshua, we love you so much. We treasure the life you gave us and our life in you. Thank you for your words of wisdom, love, and instruction that you gave us so long ago, and you continue to refine according to our readiness to understand. We ask that you now will expand our understanding, that we may be ready for the next segment of our life and receive blessings to fuel it. We ask for greater energy to embrace what's coming in life. We ask that you care for our family and relations, that in our, for each one of us, our little segment of life may be enriched and cared for and loved to be happier and healthier, and to be kept under a watchful eye of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O Lord, that you be with everyone in this world according to their ability to receive you, to know you, and be encouraged in faith by you. We ask that you use us to spread your grace and your love and your wisdom, that together we may become an encyclopedia of life, to increase our knowledge, our understanding, and our compassion for one another and for life. In the spirit of compassion, we ask that you use each person receiving blessings here, your love, your grace, to be given forward. All who touch us, and then touch another, and another, and another, until your grace is spread around the world. That you may bring peace and understanding, and we may join you eternally for bringing goodness into creation. All these things we ask in your blessed name. By the graciousness of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Blessing givers, will you join me in conducting the blessing?
Amen. Amen. And amen. Your blessing has been given. Now it's time for you to rest and finish receiving. Stretch up for at least 7 minutes on your bed, your sofa, a mat on the floor, or on the lawn. It's a beautiful day for that. And just receive. Don't think. Don't even continue your prayer. Because this is the time now to receive the answers to everything you've asked. A time to listen. A time to be open. Just be the whiteboard that God writes the message on. Receive it and be blessed today or in the days ahead, whenever it becomes available to you. For now, amen. And I look forward to seeing you next week.